as we step into this message this morning, I want to just start by asking you a question. Have you ever been in the middle of something and had that strange moment of clarity? Maybe it's a silly argument of some sort, but you're just kind of bickering back and forth. Maybe it's between a husband and a wife, or between you and your mom or dad or a friend or something. You just kind of have that weird moment of clarity. We kind of almost step back and take a look at the big picture and you say, what happened here? What's going on here? Like, seriously, what is this? Is this what we've become? Is this kind of who we are? What happened to us? We can't go on like this anymore. I can't go on. I can't keep going. We need to rebuild this relationship. We're not going to make it if we don't. And it needs to happen immediately. Maybe it was something that happened. Maybe you're like, well, that's weird. That happened last night, actually. But it's just that moment where you kind of like, something's going on and you're just kind of like letting it happen and you take a step back. It's almost like you're watching yourself live a life that you never thought you'd be living. This is not who I want to be. This is not what I want my marriage to look like. This is not how I want to raise my children. This is not how I want my boss to address me. This is not how I want my neighbors to view me. This is not the kind of friendships I want. This is not the kind of addiction that I want to be a part of. This is not what I want to find joy in. This is not who I am. This is not who I want to be. I need to get out of this now. I have found myself at various times in my life in the unenviable position of holding the sink and staring into the mirror and asking myself, what are you doing? Maybe I'm the only one who's ever done that, or maybe you know what that view looks like all too well. If you've been crying, it's not a very pretty picture at all. That mirror, if the lights are bright enough, it's a pretty unforgiving reality check. But if you ever had that moment, or maybe someone else came in from the outside, maybe it's the first time you brought someone home to meet the family for Thanksgiving, and things are just happening the way things always happen in your family, and they look at you like, what is going on? Is this really how your family is? This is crazy. Like, this is not okay. None of this is okay. Why do you seem okay with this? You would never be okay with this in any other area of your life, and yet for some reason, this is how your family is? Isn't it amazing how when someone comes in from the outside and has kind of clear eyes as an outsider, they see things the way they are, and you're kind of like, huh, I guess that is kind of odd that we treat each other that way. I guess that is kind of an abnormal thing that we all just run to our rooms and watch TV in separate spaces. I guess that isn't kind of necessarily the normal family way. So in the story of Nehemiah, if you were here last week or listened to the podcast, you kind of know where we're at. If you didn't, I'm going to catch you up briefly. Honestly, we're walking through the series kind of passage or section by section. And so if you want to read ahead, you could totally do that and kind of beat me to where I'm going, you know what I mean? And kind of be ready for what we're going to talk about because we're walking through it over the next 10 weeks or so. So in the story of Nehemiah, you've got the story of a man who finds out from his brother that Jerusalem, his homeland, that he's probably never even been to more than likely because he was raised almost 1,000 miles away in servitude within the Persian Empire. He finds out that his homeland, the walls are down, the gates are smashed, the city's burning, it's absolutely wretched and wrecked. That was the best I could do to come up with some sort of a modern-day depiction of what a ruined city would look like. Kind of the remnants of London after World War II bombings or things like that, where just you're in a cycle of you've got to rebuild, it's been wrecked. And so he finds out that things in Jerusalem are bad, and his immediate response is he sits down, he fasts, he weeps, he mourns, he prays, and then as the passage develops, as the story rolls out, we find out that he wasn't just any servant in the king's service in Persia. He was the actual cupbearer to the king. He had access to the very personal space around King Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire, a very privileged position among a servant and among slaves. So that's where we start, and then we find out that Nehemiah prays to God, and he prays every day, and he prays that God would give him success in the presence of the king. And we find out in Nehemiah chapter 2 last week that while he was waiting for 4 months between when he found out that this problem existed and when he actually has his moment in front of the king, 4 months have gone by. But he's not just waiting for the day to arrive. He's preparing, he's planning, he's praying, he's fasting, he's weeping, all these things are happening so that when he gets his moment in front of the king, and he does, he asks boldly but humbly for the king to send him back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city that he had never even been to, his homeland. And the king grants his request. It was a bold faith and active waiting, preparing for his moment. And then in the text it says, I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. I love that. He prayed as he asked the king to allow him to do something. He prayed as he did something very risky. So that's where we are today. We're in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. Now Nehemiah. I don't know why I want to say Ephesians all morning. I don't know why the E-H. I must have some sort of dyslexic, I don't know what the word is for that, but I see E-H, and sometimes I've said Ephesians once or twice. So Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the man that we're focusing on today, and Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9 is where we are. So he's got his stuff that he needs, and he's setting out on his journey. I'm going to read the passage, and we'll walk through it. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. So we start in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. So if your mind works like my mind works, my first thought is, okay, so he started in the citadel of Susa, which we established a couple weeks ago. That was the winter palace of the Persian kings. So in my mind, he's in Jerusalem now. I want to know, what's the distance between Susa and Jerusalem? Because this was a long journey. This wasn't just, oh, let me sneak out to Liverpool really quick and get some horsemen. I'll be there in the afternoon. This was quite a journey. And not only was Nehemiah going, but he also had with him officers of the king's army, horsemen and soldiers, but also in the beginning of chapter 2, it talked about how he was going to need timbers, and he asked the king to give him wood from the king's forest even. So he's going to come not only with this royal entourage of people and military presence, but also building materials. 770 miles was this trip. That's a long trip even if you're driving in a car. That's a long trip even if you're flying in an airplane. I mean, that is not close. That is a long ways away. And so this was typically a 4 to 5 month journey. Ezra made the same journey a little bit earlier, and it took him about 5 months. But if you look at the chronology that's later laid out, and as I studied for this message, You know, the book lays out months that certain things happen, and it's believed by many that Nehemiah made the same journey that took Ezra 5 months, that Nehemiah made it in just over 2 months. So he was flying to get there. He was excited. He wanted to get out the door. He was moving fast. These horses were carrying him, and they were moving quickly. So when he arrives, he goes, and the first thing he does is present to the area governors this decree from Artaxerxes saying, even though I stopped the building, because remember, Artaxerxes had been the original one who had stopped the rebuilding of the gates and the walls, now this same king said, I left myself an out, because the king never changes his mind in that time, of course. But he had left himself an out saying, unless I give a decree saying it could be rebuilt, it'll never be rebuilt. So here was his decree saying, I'm saying it could be rebuilt now. And because the king never changes his mind, that's what we're going with. And so he presents this to the area governors. Isn't it amazing how fast opposition arises? It says in verse 10, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. It's amazing. You would think that, my goodness, here are these people that are oppressed, they're helpless, they're vulnerable, they're in a state of just chaos and ruin, and yet there are some people who actually want them to stay oppressed. That in any situation where people are not free, where people are enslaved, where people are being oppressed, there's another group of people that's profiting and benefiting from that oppression and does not want that to end or change. It's amazing how that happens and how fast that displeasure, that opposition rises up when they just hear that Nehemiah is coming to help his people. Verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So he gets to Jerusalem and it says right away he's there for 3 days. So how did Nehemiah respond the first time he heard that Jerusalem was in trouble? That Jerusalem was, the gates were burned, the walls were smashed. How did he respond? He fell down, he sat down, he fasted, he wept, he mourned, and he prayed for 4 months at the idea, at the news. Now, he arrives and he sees it for himself. There's a big difference between hearing bad news and seeing it. Hearing that mom isn't doing well and going to see her and seeing just how shockingly bad she's actually doing. Isn't there a big difference in how you process those two pieces of information? Imagine if Nehemiah was brokenhearted and weeping at the idea, at the news, at what he could mentally conjure Jerusalem would look like in that condition. What's he going to do when he arrives and he sees this once glorious city that he'd heard about his entire life from his father and his father's father and his dad's dad in living in captivity for all this time and hearing about the glory of King David and King Solomon and the beauty of the temple and this chosen city by God and all of the beauty that he had as a small boy, and now to see it in its current state of ruin. If he wept and mourned for 4 months based on what he could conjure in his mind, what do you suppose his reaction was when he actually saw it in person? I'm amazed it only took him 3 days to emerge out of his room. It would have been a lot for him to bear. But think about his arrival. So you've got no gates, right? The gates, it says very clear, the gates are gone, the walls are down. So when you arrive to a city, there was no like standing at the gate to check in and be allowed in. It was just sort of, you're there. So here is someone coming from the Persian Empire with soldiers and officers and timber. And I mean, just a very conspicuous arrival, full of questions and curiosity. Who is this guy? What's he doing here? What's his plan? Why does he have all this stuff? Who is he? Because remember, he showed his letters not to the people of Jerusalem, but to the rulers in the area that were 12 miles away. So the people of Jerusalem don't know yet what in the world's going on. All they know is that this very official-looking person is arriving, and it looks like he's here to do something significant. But he doesn't say anything for 3 days. You remember the story about how when, you know, the royal baby was being expected over in England a year or so ago, and photographers were camping out in trees and sitting outside the hospital waiting for the first picture, the first moment, you know, because they don't know what's happening. They're just desperate to get the first glimpse. You know, in this moment, you would have to you'd have to expect the people were so desperate for hope. It had been 14 years since they stopped working by force on those gates and walls. They've been waiting for some sort of hope, and now they're wondering what is going on. We have a bit of evidence that he didn't have privacy, because when did he choose to go out and inspect the walls? Look at verse 12. Then I arose in the night, in the middle of the night, under the cover of darkness, and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that have been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that I was under for me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. How would they know he had even left? Unless they were somewhere in the area waiting for news about this mysterious stranger. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were going to be the ones doing the work. Isn't that powerful? He's saying here, I haven't told anyone, not even the actual people that are going to be doing the work that I'm here to tell them we're going to do together. He hasn't told anyone yet. He's still holding on to the vision that God's placed in his heart, but he needs to go out and he needs to get some reconnaissance done. So in the middle of the night, you want to talk about passion and commitment and focus. Have you ever had a night like this where you've got something that you know you need to do and you're like, I'm not even bothering to sleep. I've got to just spend all night researching this. I'm not going to sleep. I don't care. It's 3 a.m. I still need to figure out what I need to do. He gets out and he goes and he inspects. But what's amazing is that the text suggests that when he returns from this half a mile journey around the southern part of the city, because before he came there, the northern part was always where the attack came from. So they had been overrun, they had been pilfered, they had been pillaged, they had been just attacked from the north typically. And so he knew those walls were just powder and gone. But he just kind of wanted to see, what do I have to work with? What do we have on the southern side? What do some of these gates look like? You know, let me see, oh, this is not good. And actually in the Hebrew, when it says he inspected, another word for inspected is broken. That he broke the walls, inspected the wall. Kind of like you got to see how strong the wall is. As he pushes it, it breaks. That's not good. Oh, this wall is, let me see how strong it is. Boom, crack. Oh, well, that's not very strong. So he's out inspecting, doing his research, doing his homework. And when he comes back in, he's greeted. Apparently, a group had gathered while he was gone, waiting to find out, what is this guy doing? To me, it's almost like the story when Jesus and the disciples get in a boat to escape the people, and they race along the shore to beat him to where he's going and meet him there. Here's this moment. It's the middle of the night. He thinks, this is the best time. I could just go secretly do my reconnaissance work and build my plan, and then I'll pray that God gives me the opportunity to present the vision to the people. Well, the moment was here, because the people were gathered. They wanted to know, why in the world is this guy here? Why is he gone in the middle of the night, and what is he up to? So look at verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Let me just pause for a moment there. Andy Stanley, pastor of a church down in Atlanta, Georgia, he wrote a book, man, it's got to be 12, 13 years ago now, called Visioneering, where he kind of takes the story of Nehemiah, and he kind of uses it as a template for how to cast vision and lead people. It's a great, great book on this. And he talked about how in this moment, Nehemiah shows the four keys, the four ways that you present vision to people to get people to move and act. And he says, number one, you present the problem. Present the problem, number one. The gates are down, the walls are destroyed, we're in big trouble. Number two, then, you offer the solution. You know, well, we got to rebuild them. The walls are down. The solution is we got to build them back up. That's not really critical. Many people can say what the problem is. In fact, there's a lot of people in this world that are very quick to point out the problems around them. Being able to point out problems does not make you a visionary. In fact, being able to point out the problems and the obvious solution doesn't make you a visionary either. We all sort of have that ability to be like, wow, so this road is terrible. You know what we need to do? We need to fix these potholes immediately. Captain Obvious checking in for duty. Yes, that is absolutely the solution. Good call. Now the question is, what separates the men from the boys in this area is not pointing out the problem or offering the obvious solution. It is presenting the reason. What's the reason that we have to do something about this? Give us a reason. What's the reason we need to fix the potholes? Why? Why does that matter? And then the fourth thing is the reason we need to do something about it right now. Why is this urgent? Why does this matter? Who cares? Nehemiah lays out his vision to the people of Jerusalem in that order. Not because he read Andy Stanley's book. Quite the opposite. So listen to what he does in verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. You see the trouble we are in." Do you notice what he says there? He doesn't say, "Do you see the trouble that you are in? What's wrong with you? Don't you see what's around you?" He's been in town for how long? 3 days. This makes him an immediate expert on all things Jerusalem, right? Can you imagine there's somebody like, who is this guy and who is he telling us what's wrong with us? You're new here. You don't know how things happen in this part of the country. I don't think you realize what it's taken to survive for 14 years with no gates and with no defenses. We're hanging in there, buddy. Don't tell us the obvious. We know. He comes in and he points out the problem. But what's amazing is, does the fact that he needs to point out the problem reveal that maybe, just maybe, they had gotten used to it? Just maybe they had stopped dreaming that hope was lost, that it was ever going to change? Do you think that maybe they'd gotten to a point where they just said, this is just the way it's going to be, kids. You're going to grow up in a Jerusalem, not like the one we heard stories about, but the one that we're in now where we have to fight and we sleep with one eye open because we are vulnerable to any nation's whim can invade us and take whatever we have. Nehemiah walks in and points out the elephant in the room. You guys all see that we're in trouble, right? There are no walls around us. These walls are laid to waste. Now, if he had stopped there, they would have been like, okay, yes, thank you for that. But I love that he doesn't separate himself. He says, we are in trouble. Not you, we. He's saying, I am in this with you. I am not outside of this merely pointing out your mistakes. I'm saying to you, we are in this together. We are in this. As I think about preaching and teaching, for me, there's kind of two types. There's the type that says, you and they, you know, you need to do this differently. You need to stop doing this. You need to change that. You need to know more. You need to love more. You need to be more. And they are wrong. They are different. They aren't like us. We need to avoid them. That's you and they preaching. And the implication of that style of preaching and teaching is that I have got it all figured out, and it's you that need to change. Now, I can't live that way because I don't have it all figured out, and I need to change as much, if not more, than any of you. But we, us, I, preaching and teaching, says that I am in this with you. We are in this together. I don't have this all figured out. If this is going to happen, we need to do it. If we're going to reach Fulton, we need to do it together. So in this moment, Nehemiah says, I am in this with you. We are in trouble. He just got there. He's not in any kind of trouble. This guy was just escorted with military might from Persia. He's got his life together. But immediately he identifies with the oppressed and says, I'm in this with you. It's powerful as he casts vision to them. He states the problem, but he owns the problem. Then he says, come, this is the solution now. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. Again, he doesn't say, your wall is down, you're in trouble, you need to rebuild this wall. Again, it's like, hey man, I think we know that that's the problem and that's the solution. But he says, let us rebuild the wall. Let's do it. This is the problem, let's build the wall together. The solution is we need to rebuild it. He offers them hope, he offers them this solution. But he very quickly also offers the reason why they need to do something. And what is the reason he offers them? Immediately says, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer disgrace or derision. The reason is, we are God's chosen people. This is God's holy city. This is Jerusalem. And we are a mockery. We are getting made fun of. We are being disgraced. We are derided. And when people from other nations see us living this way, it reflects poorly on our God. And that is not okay. God's not okay with that, and we are not okay with that. Come, let us rebuild the wall so that we no longer need to suffer derision and disgrace. What's the reason that we need to do this? Problem? Walls are down. Solution? We need to build it. Reason? We're suffering disgrace as God's holy people, and that's not okay. And then how does he get to the fourth part? The reason why it needs to happen right now. Urgency. Because people will buy into 1 through 3. Because 1 through 3 is like, well, there's a problem. But yeah, I agree, that's the problem. Well, here's a solution. Yeah, that's exactly what we need to do. And here's the reason. You know, the reason is that we're suffering disgrace and shame. That's absolutely right. I'm on board with you. It's number 4 is where the rubber meets the road. Because number 4 is saying, this is not something we're going to carry as a people for 40 years and then do something about. We are going to do something about it right now. And how does he bring that to the table? How does he make it feel urgent? Look at what he does. In verse 18, it says, and I told them of the hand of my God that has been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. So what does he do to say it's urgent? He says, this is my story. I grew up in a servant's household. I rose through the ranks to cupbearer of King Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire, an unlikely story that could have ended right there and been a great movie. But for some reason, when I heard about your condition here, God tore my heart up and I couldn't eat. I couldn't sleep. I wept and I mourned and I planned because I asked God to let me be a part of the solution. And he gave me success in the presence of a tyrannical leader. His story was to say, it's urgent to do it now because God has sent me under miraculous circumstances. I'm holding a decree in my hand, is what he's saying. From the same ruler that told you to stop building, I'm holding a decree from that ruler saying start again. That's not normal. That's of God. This is God's plan, not ours. Let's rebuild and let's start right now. Isn't it amazing how the personal story of the leader of that vision caster changes the conversation? It's not just a generic, well, that's the problem, here's the solution, and we definitely need to do it. It's saying, it's our time. God's going to use us. He brought me here for this. Who's with me? The charisma of the leader, his story, how God has led him, is what drove the people to say, let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build. Let's do it. Again, remember, this is in the early morning hours. Nehemiah just came back from inspecting the walls. There's a crowd gathered. He's like, okay, well, it's time to present this vision. God, please help me be in this because we got to do it now. And the response is, let's rise up and build. We're with you. We're with you. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Another way to look at that or translate that is that they started working immediately. They're stretching. They're getting their hammers. They're sharpening their saws. They're like, let's do this. It's time. Where are those timbers? I'm in. Let's go. Let's run. We're strengthening our hands. We're getting ready. It's time. They didn't just say, let's build it, and then went home and say, call me when you've got a job for me. They said, it's starting right now. The urgency connected with their hearts, and they dove in. Watch what happens. Watch what happens. As soon as they agree to do something about this condition, as soon as they say, we're in, let's build, we're going to end this oppression, we're going to fight for ourselves, and God's going to help us, and the king is with us, and we're doing this together. Look at verse 19. Look at how fast opposition arrives. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and they picked up another guy, Geshem the Arab, heard of it. Now there's 3 that are going after him. When they heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? This is the exact same tactic they used last time to get the work to stop. They sent a letter to the king saying, these people are rebelling against you. They're getting fortified so they can overthrow you. they use the same move 14 years later to try to stop it again. And listen to what Nehemiah says to them. "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" He doesn't even point out the king. He doesn't even say, "Hey guys, just so you know, King Artaxerxes is on board with this, so go ahead, tell him what you want. He signed this decree." He points to the true authority. He said, he doesn't bother saying the royal authority. He says, "The King of Kings is going to bless this. The King of Kings, his hand is upon us. The King of Kings has ordered this to happen. And by the way, this city, you've got nothing to do with it here. It's time for you to leave." It's amazing, though, to see that when the vision is cast and when the moment is upon them, how fast. Remember in the first couple chapters when he presents the, when he's standing in front of the king and immediately fear arrives? When he has this moment, it's like, terror's there. Here, as soon as this thing is unwrapped, all of a sudden, threats, danger, fear. As I thought through this message, as I thought through how this would connect with us, some of you may be thinking, "Well, I'm not someone who's in front of people. I'm not someone who leads groups. I'm not, you know, a manager. I'm not someone who's got large oversight. I have a simple job and a simple life, and this is kind of it." But this idea of vision is not vision for rebuilding a city walls exclusively. This is having that moment where you step back and say, "This is not the life I want to live. This is not the marriage that I want. This is not the way I want to raise my children. This is not the way I want to be talked to by my boss. This is not the way I want my neighbors to know me. This is not how I want to live." You have that moment, and there's something bigger inside of you that you have to get out. When you have that conversation, you have the conversation with your spouse or with your child or whatever it is and say, "There's a problem here. This is not who we're supposed to be. And the solution is we need counseling, we need healing, we need this to fix, we need this to be ended in a way that we get back to where we were." And the reason that something must be done is because we're heading in a horrible path, and the reason it needs to be done urgently is because if we don't fix this now, we're not going to make it. We've crossed a danger zone. I think about this in light of addictions, where you have that moment, you're like, "I can't keep going, I can't keep doing this, I've hit rock bottom. I can't keep pretending. I can't keep lying. I can't keep doing this. God, I need you to remove this from me. There's a problem in my life. It's this addiction. The solution is that I need to stop doing it, but I don't know how to make that happen, God." Or, "God, I want a closer, deeper, passionate relationship with you. My relationship with you feels like cold, dead religion. I'm going through the motions, but there's no reality in my heart." Have you ever had that moment, made that promise, or tried to take that step, and watch how fast it is opposed? It's lightning. So you say as a couple, "Let's pray together in the morning before work." Or, "Let's pray at night before we go to sleep." Try that out for a while and see what happens. I always joke with people when I'm like, okay, challenging them to fast from food for a day. I say, I guarantee you, I've never been proven wrong, the day that you decide to fast from food to grow closer to God, you'll be offered more free food in that one 24-hour period than in any previous 24-hour period of your entire life. Kids are like, "Oh, you're crazy." That day, they're all there, and there was a pizza party at the school, unplanned. You know, like a pizza truck broke down outside. It was like, "We just have to give you all this free stuff." And the kids are like, "Why? The one day." You try to spend time with God. You try to pull out your Bible in the morning and say, "I'm going to spend time with God this morning. I'm going to read the Bible, and I'm going to pray. I want to start my day with you, God. I want to just be cognizant and aware of you and watch what happens." Watch how you can't suddenly find the Bible, and the smartphone Bible that you have got deleted somehow by your nephew last week at dinner or something, and you're like, "What is happening here?" Or you try to pray at night, or you're like, "I need a good night's sleep because I'm going to do this thing for God tomorrow," and your kid suddenly gets you up 19 times in the night. I'm not saying you've got demonic children. I'm just saying that, like, things happen that will stop you from growing. And in that moment, we can either say, "Okay, you know what? I'm not bigger than this. This vision's not going to happen. I'm just going to give up, and I'm going to go back to my oppressed living within those walls." They could stand like Nehemiah and say, you know what? God has a bigger vision for my life than I do. Think about God's vision for Nehemiah's life. Here was a man who had achieved the highest a servant could have done. He's the cupbearer to the most powerful man in the world. And then God looks at him and says, you have no idea what I have in store for you, Nehemiah. My dream for your life is way bigger than yours. But there were so many moments where Nehemiah could have turned and run. He could have bailed. He could have stopped. But what does he say? He says, the God of the universe, his hand's upon me, and this is going to happen. And you guys just need to go because you've got nothing to do with it. Whew. So I don't know how this hits you this morning or where what thing in your life. You know there's something in your life that you want to do for God. And you've started and you've stopped and you've started and you've stopped and you've started and you've stopped. You ever notice when you do that enough, a callus starts to form and a coldness starts to develop and a bitterness can start to set in and a cynicism can set in? We serve a God whose dreams are always bigger than ours, but yet he wants to use us to do incredible things for him. He's crafting in you a story. He's crafting it. He's using your suffering and your pain and your addiction and your loss and your brokenness. He's using all of that. He doesn't ever waste our pain. He's using all that to achieve something so much bigger. If you want scripture, therefore, outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what we can see, but on what is unseen. For what we can see is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. There's a God who is crafting your story. And think about what was the moment that Nehemiah's vision carried the crowd? It wasn't stating an obvious problem. It wasn't stating an even more obvious solution. It wasn't even reminding them that they're a laughingstock. It was his story of God's hand on his life and how God had led to this moment, and this is what his life was about, and they needed to be a part of it. Isn't it amazing how God wants to use our stories to push people closer to him? God wants to heal your marriage. God wants to repair your relationship with you and your children. God wants to get your heart back. He wants you to rediscover your first love with him. He wants you to have an impact on your neighbors and your coworkers. He wants to set you free from the power of that addiction that has ruled your life. We serve a God who's bigger and better than anything else that can come against us. I pray that as a church and as people, we can pursue that together for his glory. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9 through 20. Should be a great week of discussion in our small groups. Will you pray with me as we dismiss? God, we love you so much. I thank you for the truth of your word today. I thank you that your grace is greater than all our sin. I thank you that you are bigger than my failures. That my mistakes and my shortcomings and the things I've done wrong are not the final word for me. But you're bigger and you're greater and you have more in store for each of us. I pray that even today we would see today being the day that the brokenness is healed, that the addiction is kicked, that the relationship is restored, that our children come home, that our neighbors hear the gospel, that our coworkers know who we truly are. God, I pray that you would use us to do something great in this world. We want to be Nehemiahs in the world that you've placed us in. I pray, God, that you would give us the strength and the courage that that calling carries with it. It's in the powerful name of Jesus Christ that we ask it today. Amen.